Thank you, John. It's good to see. Well, this place, you guys are in good hands, even when the pastors are away. It's awesome. Great worship, singing this morning. I mean, I hope you guys don't take these guys for granted, because this is excellent worship that you get to experience here. Before we lived here, I used to, with my wife, visit occasionally, and I just feel so at home being in this church. I haven't been here very often, but it's just something special, I feel, when we're here. And with that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. That would be page 1013, so I'm told, if you're using your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, 21. And we'll be reading to 4, verse 7 in the Christian Standard Bible. It reads, "So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. A person should not think of us A person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts, and then praise will come to each from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, if in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" So this morning, I want to start by offering up a big footnote to one of my favorite Bible teachers. As much as I would love to take credit for the main idea of this message, I cannot. The meat of what I want to share with you this morning comes from the preaching and the writings of the late Tim Keller, the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. In fact, Mr. Keller, he wrote a book entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, which outlines in more detail what I want to say to you this morning. So with this confession, I absolve myself of any potential charges of plagiarism and invite you to proceed with me. As you listen to our passage this morning, perhaps you notice Paul addressing two hot topics, topics that are quite relevant for our society today, namely human pride and personal identity. It's no surprise that Paul felt compelled to bring up these matters with these folks. For the Corinthian church, they had huge struggles with these issues. If you've read enough in 1 Corinthians in particular, you realize that this church was quite immature at the time he's writing, both socially and spiritually. Besides struggling with carnal behavior, the Corinthians were weighed down by massive personal ego issues, and their pride was leading to divisive unrest. If you read the 20 verses up until before our passage, starting in 3:21, you'd see that Paul had just rebuked the Corinthians for their jealousy and the strife that was caused by prideful, comparative, basically name-dropping. As they mingled together on Sunday morning, congregants could be heard saying things like, well, I am of, you know, with Paul. And others will say, well, I'm of Apollos, so, you know, so there. So where did this nonsense come from? It seems, well, Paul started the church, obviously made a big impression on many of its early members. And then Apollos and Peter came along and greatly impacted other congregants. And so instead of simply enjoying, you know, these nice connections with these men of God, instead, these relationships had become the basis of power plays and one-upmanship. People began to boast that they were special because they had this close connection with Paul as opposed to just Paul, Peter or Apollos. And so these parties had arisen within the church, and it was tearing the church apart. Pride and boasting were destroying the assembly. And so our passage starts off basically like, no more boasting. At the end of the section, 4 verse 7, he says, who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And then kind of summarizing his point at 4 verse 6, Paul says, the purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. Now, it's no great revelation that we all wrestle with some degree of pride, whether it's regarding how we look, people we know, things we know, things we think we know. You know, it's a tall order. Humility is a tall order for humans so prone to self-identity and self-esteem issues. Now, as much as we may have embraced the grace of God as followers of Jesus, we are still very much influenced by our culture. And our culture is enamored with self-esteem and self-image. Now, a little history lesson to put things in context. Until the 20th century, most traditional cultures, they believed that the root cause of evil in the world was having too high a view of yourself. In other words, like, why are there wars? Why is there crime and violence? Why do people kill, steal, and abuse? Well, traditionally, the answer was pride. People just think so highly of themselves, they feel comfortable harming, abusing or being cruel to other people that they think less of. But in modern Western culture, particularly in Canada and in the United States, our society has settled on a totally opposite understanding of this matter. Today, the basis of our education and our penal system, and particularly the counseling world, is this notion, as they say, no, people misbehave because they have too low a view of themselves. The reason why husbands beat their wives, why kids misbehave in school, why punks have no respect or regard for police authority, why people do, you know, abuse drugs. The reason why these folks do this is because they say, well, you know, it's low self-esteem. And so the theory goes something like this. When someone has low self-esteem, they act out either passively or aggressively against others or themselves in response to these feelings of inadequacy. Oh, poor fellow. After all that he went through, he just hated himself so badly that he couldn't help but act out so negatively or even violently. So traditionally, we said the problem was too high self-esteem. And now we're saying, well, the problem is too low self-esteem. But Paul is here to tell us that the real problem in this world is not too high self-esteem or too low self-esteem, but rather preoccupation with self-esteem altogether. Our passage today offers an utterly different approach to self-regard. We don't have to choose between the theories of too high self-esteem or too low self-esteem because we've got something far, far better. And to understand what Paul is saying here, we must get to the root of the problem. Clearly, the human ego, by nature, is drenched with pride. And pride has many components. Now, near the end of our passage, there in verse 6, Paul uses a word that no other New Testament writer uses. He uses it 6 times in this letter, and he uses it once in his letter to the Colossians. Our translation here renders the word as arrogant in 4 verse 6. Most other versions translate the word as pride. Now, truthfully, it's not the usual word for pride that was coined by Aristotle, namely hubris. He doesn't use that word. He uses a different word. He uses phusio. Now, phusio, it really means to puff up or to inflate. So that's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, like, you know, when he's talking about the silly, boastful behavior of the Corinthians, the metaphorical image that he's using is that of being overblown, all puffed up and ready to burst. How fitting this image is for the human ego, all fat and overinflated. The word also has the notion of putting on airs, which actually kind of makes sense because, you know, usually, you know, when something's puffed up, it's just kind of full of air. In fact, the word fusio is the root of the word from which we get our English word bellows, you know, those accordion pumping things, air. So this is the natural state of the human ego, all sort of puffed up with nothing but air. No matter how big it is, at the center of the human ego is an emptiness. And because it's naturally empty of anything meaningful, we're always trying to fill it up with something. We're perpetually trying to satisfy this God-shaped hole that's within us. And so we work hard to form a self-identity that proves we're special, that we're valuable, that our lives have meaning, that our lives matter. And because of these paltry attempts to fill the emptiness of our beings, we have these tiny replacements rattling around inside this big hole that's meant for God. And that feels painful. You see, we don't really notice parts of our body unless they hurt. And, you know, when part of us hurt, it draws our attention. And it's obvious that in the natural state, our ego is in great pain because of the way it's continually drawing attention to itself. How we look, how we were treated, how we were ignored, how someone hurt our feelings. We know we can't get through the day without getting down on ourselves. There is something wrong with our own sense of self. It's never satisfied. It's never happy. It's always drawing attention to itself. And because it's empty and painful, it's incredibly busy trying to correct these deficiencies by doing 2 things, comparing and boasting. So in our natural state, this is kind of how our ego operates, comparing and boasting. So 1 Corinthians 4, 6, in the context of this passage, it's speaking of the pride that was involved in comparing one person over another. Now, in this situation, as I explained in the context of the first 20 verses, Paul's talking about these attitudes that this church had towards him, towards Paul, and towards Apollos. But, you know, but the essence of human ego, it's always about comparison, responding to its natural discomfort. The ego is always sizing up everything, sizing up yourself, sizing up other people. You know, how am I doing in relation to everybody else? In his famous chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that pride is by nature, it's competitive. He writes, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next person. So if you think you're feeling good about your accomplishments in life, that's only because you think you're doing, you know, better than the next guy. Then as soon as somebody comes along with more money, talent, or musical skill or whatever, then you don't feel so good about yourself anymore. That's why so many successful people in the world, they're miserable. Their egos are continually they're building these resumes that actually provide no real and lasting pleasure. They're perpetually on this treadmill of comparison. boasting to others about their accomplishments, desperately trying to fill this sense of inadequacy and emptiness. The human ego, in its natural state, is so very fragile. Being overinflated, it's always on the verge of being deflated. And for someone, when you hear someone say, well, they have no pride, like, I'm a nobody, that person, truthfully, is just, they're just in a state of having had their ego deflated. If for somebody to claim that they're a nobody, like, that's not true humility. They have the same problem as the prideful guy. They're still both operating on the system where the ego's tires need to be pumped up continually by positive human assessment, by their own or that of others. And such a paradigm, so very flimsy. In an interview with Vogue magazine, singer Madonna, said something remarkable about her musical career. I think that illustrates the situation perfectly. She said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Now, we gotta give her credit. Madonna knows herself better than most. What she's saying is, every time I accomplish something special, you know, I feel like, okay, now I've got the verdict that I'm somebody, but the next day, you know, you realize that unless I keep going, I'm not somebody. My ego is insatiable. It keeps pushing me on, trying to get this right verdict from people, but it never lasts. It's like my ego is this big black hole. No matter how much I throw into it, the cupboards are always bare. So that's the natural state of the human ego. But Paul comes along here and he tries to show these folks in Corinth how he, as a true follower of Christ, how he handles these matters of self-esteem and identity. Now, first off, in chapter 3, verse 21 to 4, verse 1, that little section there, he says that instead of placing people, this is what they are doing, instead of placing people on pedestals and then linking your self-worth to your close connection with this elevated person, instead of doing that, he says Christians need to understand the level playing field that we are all on. As children of God, we are all heirs of the world. Everything is yours, Paul says in 3 verse 22. Everything belongs to us because we all belong to Christ. And as far as Paul and Apollos are concerned, he said, well, they're simply two equal servants of the Lord. So it's kind of level playing field. Everybody, even the leaders, we're just servants of the Lord. We're just entrusted with preaching the truths of God. And at the end of the passage in 4 verse 7, he reminds them that as Christians, he says, everything that they have, everything that they are, life, breath, goodness, everything is a gift from God. So there is no cause at all to boast as if we're some kind of self-made individual. If you think you've made yourself into something like a good person before God, then you just really don't understand the gospel. And in 4 verse 2, Paul says, well, yes, I'm a minister. He calls it a manager of the mysteries of God. But he says, but I need to stay faithful to my calling, yes. But regarding this, he says in 4 verse 3, he says, I care very little about being judged by you or any human court for that matter. You hear what he's saying? He says, it doesn't matter what people think of me, how people may judge me. Now, the word judge here, he uses judge, it's actually verdict. So he's saying, I don't care what verdict you give me. It means nothing to me. I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I've come to the place where my identity has nothing to do with what other people say. My self-regard is not tied in any way to your verdict, to your evaluation of me. Well, we hear him say that, and we think, oh, wow, that's awesome, Paul, that's good. You know, you're not suffering from low self-esteem. Now, if someone was talking like that to a counselor today, they would probably be told, well, that's okay, but you really shouldn't care about what other people think anyway. Truly, you should only care about what you think about yourself. You set your standards. You decide who you're going to be, and then go for it. And then you can be happy, feel good about yourself. Is that what Paul's saying? No, he doesn't say you set your own standards and then evaluate yourself. You see, in the modern world, the only remedy that we want to provide for low self-esteem is to replace it with high self-esteem. Oh, look at you. You're doing so well. You should feel really good about all that you've accomplished. Look at all the wonderful things you've done. You're awesome. But Paul, he has an entirely different approach. In verse 3, he says, it is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. In other words, he says, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what I think about me. I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me. But I have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. And look what he says in verse 4. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. Now, just because my conscience is clear doesn't mean that I'm innocent. Jeffrey Epstein, you know, he might have had a clear conscience in doing what he did, but that doesn't mean he was innocent. Paul is saying, I don't get my verdict from you, but I also don't get my verdict from me. This is radical stuff, very countercultural. He's not saying, well, you know, that he can make it through the day because he thinks so highly of himself. Now, according to worldly standards, Paul should think highly of himself. Paul should celebrate his status as a very important and influential guy in history. He had amazing confidence, always moving ahead in his ministry with great strength. Nothing fazed him. Paul is a man of undeniable acclaim, and yet he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. What? How's that? This is off the charts. How can somebody have incredible confidence, yet say that they are one of the worst people to have ever lived? How can someone be totally honest and aware of their moral flaws and yet have tremendous poise and boldness? Like we struggle to pull this off. Why? Because we're always judging ourselves. And Paul doesn't do that. The great apostle says, I know about my sins, but I don't connect them with my identity. I don't play that game. I don't see a sin in my life and say, oh, well, I messed up. I'm such a bad person. And likewise, I don't look at my good deeds and say, oh, great job. What a tremendous achievement. I'm so wonderful. No. There's no connection between my performance and my identity, says Paul. See, we tend to see our sins and our shortcomings, and then we have no confidence because we deem ourselves to be such a failure. But then when we, you know, work hard to succeed and we actually do well at something, our ego still never seems to be satisfied. It's just a rat race. But Paul is saying, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. Paul has the true solution because his ego was not puffed up by human affirmation, but it was filled up with the grace of God. His version of humility is obviously something that the world, and even we at times sort of struggle to comprehend. It's not like anything often typically associated with the word. He's saying, I've come to the point where my ego does not draw any more attention to itself than any other part of my body. I'm not thinking about myself anymore. I'm not thinking about myself. When I do something wrong, when I do something right, I don't connect it with my identity. You see, a truly humble person, they don't tell you that they're a nobody, because that's the characteristic of a self-obsessed person, a person who's judging himself. As C.S. Lewis says, when you walk away from a truly humble person, you won't be thinking about how humble they are. You're just going to kind of feel good, because you're going to just remember that they were totally interested in you. Because the essence of gospel humility is not about thinking more of yourself or about thinking less of yourself. It's just simply thinking of yourself less. The essence of gospel humility is not about thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. Rather, just simply thinking of yourself less. It's not about being a self-loving person or about being a self-hating person. It's about being a self-forgetful person. Not needing to connect things. Not needing to evaluate everyone in the room. Not analyzing every conversation. How did I do? What did they think? How do I look? As well, the self-forgetful person is not devastated by criticism, but they can still learn from it. To not care about what people say to you, that doesn't mean you ignore useful data, you know, useful input. It just doesn't impact your ego. I mean, the world's going to tell you, well, you survive. This is how you survive human criticism. Just ignore it. Don't listen to anybody. Don't listen to what anybody says. You just ignore. You just be your own man, be your own woman, or be your own hippopotamus. Just do your own thing. And, you know, of course, that approach loses opportunities to learn and to grow, which are obviously an important part of life. The self-forgetful person, they can hear the truth of a reprimand and not feel like their self-worth is under attack. Wouldn't you like to be the kind of person, like Tim Keller used to say, is not sitting around, you know, in their imaginary life, fantasizing about hitting self-esteem home runs? Oh, if I could just have said that, or if I could just do this. Nor do we want to be the person who's constantly beating yourself up. Oh, I'm such an idiot. Why did I do that? Don't you want to be free of that? What blessed rest is found in exercising self-forgetfulness, where your ego is not puffed up, but rather it's filled up with the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. Wouldn't it be great if we could be the kind of people who didn't need honor, who weren't constantly lusting for recognition? I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. That's the secret. But how do we get there? How did Paul get there? I think he tells us. In simplest terms, it's all about properly understanding the gospel. Listen to his explanation in 4 verse 4. Paul says, my conscience may be clear, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, it's interesting, justified. That's the same word that Paul uses everywhere throughout Romans and Galatians when he's talking about the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of justification by faith. Justification. Even if I feel like my conscience is clear, he says, that doesn't justify me. He says, I don't look to you for the verdict, and I don't look to me for the verdict. The only person whose opinion matters to me is the Lord's. And he has settled all my accounts on Calvary. What we're always looking for is this ultimate verdict that we're important, that we're valuable. And without Christ, our ego in its natural state, it's like it's on trial every day. Okay, without Christ, the ego, it's in its natural state, it's like you're on trial every day with a prosecution and a defense. It's like you go to court every day. Everything that happens throughout the day is kind of the court proceedings. Evidence for the prosecution, you suck. Evidence for the defense, oh no, you're awesome. Some days you feel like you're winning the trial. Some days you feel like you're losing it. But Paul says, no, I've found the secret. The trial is over for me. Yes, there will be, as he explains in this passage, in the context before, there's varying rewards given to believers according to how we live the Christian life, how we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. But as far as the ultimate verdict of my salvation, of my worth as a human being, Paul says, I'm out of the courtroom. It's over. The moment I believe, the Father sees in me not my sin and disgrace, but rather the righteousness of his Son. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do you get the final verdict before the performance. And it's a verdict that actually can lead to a better performance, to a proper performance. What I mean is, like, as a redeemed child of God, I can now restfully perform my life based on the verdict. I am loved. I am valued. I am cherished. God loves me so much that he gave Jesus to sacrifice his life for me and bear my sin. And now that I'm saved from my own selfishness, I can now do things simply for the sake of others. I can help people for their sake. Not just so I can feel better about myself, or not so I can just kind of try to fill up some emptiness that I'm feeling within me. You see, the message of the gospel is that we are free from the courtroom because Jesus went there on our behalf. We are no longer on trial because Jesus went to trial. The Son of God became the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin. As our substitute, he was mocked, struck, and spat upon. Enduring a kangaroo court trial, he took the condemnation that we deserved. He took the trial, so we don't ever have to go to trial. Because the final verdict is already in, by faith in Christ, we can live lives motivated not by fruitless ego puffing, but by motivated by love and just resting in the knowledge of what great lengths our Creator has gone to establish relationship with us. See, when you truly understand the gospel, when you understand the full nature of God's grace, I'd say you can actually enjoy things more in life. As soon as you get past that point where everything is about you, wow, life is so much more fun. Your work is not about you. Your play is not about you. Your relationships, your romance is not about you. Life is not about you. And with a more selfless approach, I say you can enjoy things more as beautiful gifts from God. You're not living your life trying to pad your resume or, you know, make your application look better. And I'd say life in Christ, you know, enables you just to escape this rat race of trying to fill the emptiness of this self-esteem black hole. Life can be lived as it should. For again, the essence of gospel humility is not about thinking more of yourself or about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. Self-forgetfulness. The blessed life of self-forgetfulness. And the more you empty yourself of yourself and surrender to the lordship of Christ, the more lasting pleasure and genuine goodness God pours into your life as you unselfishly serve others and ultimately Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord, as we try to sort out these matters. And Lord, we're working against some pretty powerful forces of our natural ego. And these struggles to find meaning and esteem, help us to understand the truth and the nature of your gospel. The way you just want to forgive us and make us acceptable before you as we just surrender everything to you. And Lord, it's a tall order because everything in this world is telling us something different. But Lord, I just pray that you'd strengthen us in this task as we move towards this blessed life of self-forgetfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.